tonight. I believe I have most of your Bible verses in there, so there are a couple places where you'll be able to look up in your Bible. But tonight we're dealing with the armor of God and using it. Hopefully I've got enough using it in there. You'll notice in the intro, pattern of regression. In John MacArthur's commentary on the book of Ephesians, I did turn it on. You couldn't tell because my voice is loud all the time, right? Okay. In his commentary on Ephesians, he basically starts out in chapter 6 and verse 10 dealing with the seven churches in the book of Revelation, which caught my eye because it's kind of like, what on earth is he doing over there? Well, this is a summary paragraph on this section. This is part of the introduction. He says, the pattern of regression in the five churches is clear. So in dealing with the seven, he points out the five that Christ says something negative about. And he shows a pattern of regression. In other words, stepping down. Going from here, down, 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 down. Yeah. From loss of first love for Christ to compromise with the world, to tolerance of sin, to contentment with programs and activities, to satisfaction with possessions and self. The adversary attacks the whole church in this fashion by tempting individuals in the church to fall into such sins. There is no attack on the purity and holiness of the church that is not a personal attack on the people within that congregation. This attack can be seen in the experience of Peter. Gives a couple of verses of Paul, some more verses. No believer is exempt. And that's basically how he starts his study on the armor of God. So with that in mind, we see where each one of us need to understand this subject so that we can go forth and be prepared for those kinds of attacks. Let's start with a word of prayer. Father, as we come this evening, we do thank you so much once again for your wonderful love and your care for us. We thank you for this time that we might open your word together and look at what you have to say to us. I do ask, Lord, that you would, that your spirit would convict us where we need to be convicted, that he would open our eyes where our eyes need to be open, that we would learn the things that you have for us in this passage. And then, Father, that we might be able to go forth and put these things into practice in our day-to-day living. So that we would be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We ask all of this that you would be glorified in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, I do have Ephesians 6, 10 through 17 in your notes, but let me open up the Holman for a moment, and we'll go ahead and read that for you. It says, starting in verse 10, finally, be strengthened by the Lord and by his vast strength. Put on the full armor of God so that you can stand against the tactics of the devil. For our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world powers of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavens. This is why you must take up the full armor of God, so that you may be able to resist in the evil day. And having prepared everything to take your stand, stand therefore, with truth like a belt around your waist, righteousness like armor on your chest, and your feet sandaled with readiness for the gospel of peace. In every situation, take the shield of faith, and with it you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is God's Word. Okay, I didn't put any points or markers. I just used indentations for our notes tonight. So Ephesians 6:10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. The word be strong is endunamo. You can see the dynamo in there. That's where we would get the word power or dynamite. It means to empower or enable. Now, notice, what are you doing in that verb. To enable or empower. What are you doing? Okay. Who is the active? Ah, there you go. This is the Lord empowering or enabling you. Okay. In the English, be strong in the Lord. Okay. Well, no, it's Him empowering you or enabling you, or strengthening you, to make strong. Notice it says, and in the power of His might. The word power there is kratos, which is vigor, dominion, might, mightily, power or strength. And in the power of His might, the word might there is ischus, forcefulness, ability, power, strength. So it's basically using two different words to say the same kind of thing. We are to be empowered by God with His strength. Okay? My wife and I have been getting up and going to the gym about 5:30 each morning. This morning, I set the alarm last night because the power went out for just a moment yesterday, and set the alarm, and I pushed the button in the wrong direction, so it didn't go off. I woke up at 6 o'clock, someone was knocking at the door, and of course there was nobody there. So I don't know what happened, but we've been getting up at 5:30 in the morning. You know, at 5:30 in the morning, your muscles don't want to really do much of anything. So we go to the gym, and I got a little bit of that pre-workout there, and I start out with the leg press on leg day, and I want to start out light, about 450 pounds. You know, you got to get the blood flowing before you can actually do anything. Lynn, you know, she's at the age where I'm sitting there going osteoporosis and all that kind of stuff. You need to be over here working out with me, not sitting there on the little glider there, the electric glider. I don't know what it's called. The elliptical. There we go. She does that for 20 minutes and 10 minutes on the stair stepper, which 10 minutes on a stair stepper will take care of you. But, you know, she really needs to be building muscle, strengthening those bones. So I keep on telling her she needs to be over there with me. But about 5:30 in the morning, when I'm getting on that machine for the first time, I really would like the Lord's strength because I don't seem to have any. Well, the reality is when we go to John chapter 15 and verse 5, he says, if you remember verse 1, I'm the vine, you're the branches, right? If you abide in me, you'll bear much fruit. In verse 5, he says, if you abide in me and my word abides in you, you will bear much fruit because without me, you can do nothing. Now, obviously, we all know that we're relatively intelligent people. We can probably look at the Bible, develop a lesson, go and teach the lesson, and someone might actually learn something. But when it's done in our own strength, it's wood, hay, and stubble. And so in dealing with the concept of spiritual warfare, God's starting right off the bat saying, look, you can't handle this. Notice the next part, prepared for battle. In Matthew 26:41, it says, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now, the first time that kind of went boom, and made sense to me. It's kind of like, how many of us face temptation? All of us at one point or another. And he's telling us how to deal with it before it gets there. Because the reality is, as we see in James chapter 1, that every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. At which point, he's on a downward slide to sin and death. Now, that guy is thinking about what he wants. As you're watching and praying, whose concerns are you going to be about? God's concerns. Okay, so if we're going to be prepared for the battle, if we're going to be available to be empowered or endued with power, we're going to be watching and praying. Notice Mark 13:33, take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. And then Mark 14:38, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And the idea is the spirit within you, the Holy Spirit, the new creation, that part of you wants to do what God wants to do, but the flesh is incapable of doing it in a way that's pleasing to God. So understanding the need for the Lord's strength. I already did John 15:5. If you wanted to put off on the side there, John 15:5. Galatians 5:17. Now, most of us know 16. It says, walk in the Spirit and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. It goes on to say, for the Spirit lusts against the flesh and the flesh against the Spirit, so that you cannot do the things that you want to. It's just like Romans chapter 7, 14 through 19 there, where things I want to do, those are the things I don't do. The things I hate, those are the things I do. So understanding the need for the Lord's strength. In 2 Corinthians 12:9, Paul says, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect or complete in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Most of the time, we don't like being weak. Okay? Older people that have to spend time in a convalescent home. How often do guys cry, right? We don't want to be weak. The reality is it's in recognizing our inability that's when God's power is put into effect. Philippians 4:11 through 13, he says, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry. I haven't learned that second part so much. Both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We want to be careful that we don't take favorite verses like I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me and apply them to just anything. Okay, in the context, I can do what God calls me to do through the strength that he gives me in the doing of it. So we see that. In verse 11, it says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The word put on here is in duo. You notice it's similar to the be strong. It means to invest with clothing, to array, to clothe. Or to clothe with, to endue or have put on. It carries the idea of once for all, or if you will, permanence. And there's many things in the scripture that we have a tendency to read it in the English and think, well, I got to do this again and again and again and again. And the way it's written in the Greek, you know, you did it once and that's sufficient. Notice it's not to be put on and taken off, but to be a lifelong companion. So that's the idea here. It goes on to say that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The word stand is histeme, to stand, abide, appoint, bring, continue, covenant, establish, etc., etc., etc. It has the idea of holding a critical position while under attack. I don't know how many of you like Clint Eastwood movies. I know some of those old spaghetti westerns, they may be famous, but they're really not that good. But he did one a few years back where he was a drill sergeant. What was the name of that one? Clint Eastwood, drill sergeant, trained a bunch of guys, and then they went down and attacked Grenada to save the Americans. Can't think of the title of it right now. But either way, they were told to take a certain position and to hold it. And while they were there, they were under the attack of the Cuban army, I think it was, or at least some communist nationals within the ranks of Grenada there. And one of their guys ended up dying. And they were pinned down, and a helicopter comes along and blows up the tank, and thankfully, everybody else was safe and all that kind of thing. But that's the idea. You've taken a certain area of ground from the enemy, and you're to stand, to hold it, not give in to the enemy. Okay? And it's a critical position. Notice on the next page, to be like the church of Thyatira in Revelation 2:25, where it says, but hold fast what you have till I come. And then, of course, as the verse goes on, it says that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The word be able is that word that we get dynamite from, dunamai, to be able or possible, be able. Now, notice, it's not that you can do what God calls you to do by yourself. It's that you may be able. You need His empowering, His armor, so that you can do what you've been called to do. And then the wiles of the devil, the word there is methodeia, traveling over, travesty, trickery, wile, to lie in wait. It carries the idea of craftiness or deception. It is amazing when you start looking at some of the words that describe Satan, including the word devil or the word Satan, when you get the meaning behind them. While I was down in Brazil studying the Brazilian Bible in Portuguese, one of the names of Satan is the tripper, a tripper. He trips people up, okay? And so this one carries the idea of craftiness or deception, and it's where we get the word method. How does the prince of the power of the air work? How does the devil work? Well, first of all, we know in Scripture that we have three enemies. First of all, of course, the devil. Now, the reason why I have that first line there, he is real, okay, is because it's amazing how many people don't think he is. If you're not sure, go into our library. I'm pretty sure we have the book by George Barna. It's basically a survey of what professed believers in America think about various doctrines in the Bible. And when you get to the concept of the devil, it is a very small percentage of professed believers that believe that the devil is actually real. It's kind of like, wow, what's that? Well, and let's face it, that's part of how he works, in the sense that if you don't think he's real, then you really don't got to worry about him, do you? And before you know it, he snuck up behind you, slapped you on the head, and shanghaied you to China, or wherever the boat's going this week. He's referred to in the Scripture too many times and in a multitude of ways to just be an illustration for teaching purposes. Now, I'm always concerned when I hear about churches that teach that, well, that's just an illustration. It's to help you understand. It's not really real. Kind of like, wow, they're going to find out. Notice for our study, he is the father of lies, John 8:44, and he comes to steal, kill, and destroy, John 10:10. Our second enemy is the world. The word cosmos is the word used there. Orderly arrangement, decoration, the world in a wide or narrow sense, including its inhabitants, adorning, or world. In the context of him being the prince of the power of the air, this is the realm in which he operates, around the world. Okay? And he uses the orderliness of the world to do his bidding. Notice the world is run by Satan to work on the flesh and pride of man, 1 John 2:16. And of course, the third enemy is the flesh. The flesh, basically in Romans 7, is the law of sin that's still in us, that wants what the world is offering. And I put that there because of James chapter 1, verse 13, 14, I think it is, and 2 Peter 1, 4. In 2 Peter 1:4, God has given us everything that we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of Him, that through these great and precious promises, we can participate in the divine nature, escaping the corruption that's in the world, one of our enemies, through lusts. What lusts? The ones that are in us. That law of sin, that flesh, okay? So those are our three enemies. And, of course, the devil is involved in working through the world system to tempt our flesh. Areas where Satan attacks. Well, first of all, he impugns God's character. Is he really good? Does he really care? Had a lady in here for benevolence on, I think it was Friday afternoon. A woman brought her mother in. The mother was actually there for benevolence. And the lady, of course, came in, which I always love it when there's guests, because that means I get more than one shot, you know. And so we start talking about the gospel, and mom gives me one set of answers, And I go to the daughter and ask her, if you were to die today, what would happen to you? She goes, I'm ready to die. I'm just so sick and tired of living in this world. I go, well, what do you think would happen to you? I don't know. Well, if you were to stand before Jesus and he were to say, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? I have no idea. Can I tell you that as I'm sharing the gospel with these two people, this woman is crying. She goes, can I? And it's kind of like, sure. She reaches up, grabs a Kleenex. I think she did that several times. And I'm not really trying to nail her to the cross, if you will. I'm just sharing. And when we got done, I said, now look, I'm not looking to pressure you into any kind of decision. But you need to understand, you die today with what you've told me, you're not on your way to heaven. You need to really consider what I'm saying and understand that God already has shown that he loves you. And he does care about whatever it is that's weighing on your heart right now. Left it at that. But, Satan, when he attacks, is he really good? Does he really care? He also undermines victories by generating trouble, tempting us to forsake God. When you have a great victory, what happens immediately thereafter? Usually, because about the time you have that victory, you're feeling pretty good about yourself, and then Satan goes, hey, watch this, and you go, boom, right down on your face. Very often that's how it works, and of course part of that is to tempt us to forsake God. And I got my things out of line here. He also attacks through doctrinal confusion and falsehood. One of the areas that he works in relatively sound churches, the security of the believer and legalism. Okay? He also attacks by hindering people's service through sin or difficulties. It is amazing how many people step away from serving because of a difficulty that arose. Or they have to step away because of sin that they haven't dealt with and it becomes an issue. He also attacks by causing divisions, the color of the walls. You would think that that would be the least of our problems. But, and I'm pretty sure everybody has gotten accustomed to the colors out there, and I'm pretty sure everybody likes it. If you don't, be quiet. There was a change. That's a normal guy for you. Didn't even notice. Okay, he also attacks by tempting them to trust their own resources. You know, I grew up in foster homes, as you guys know, and my mom and stepfather did get custody of me when I was about 8 years old. And over the next several years, things weren't great there, so I ended up leaving home when I was 16. I moved in with my dad. I was with him for about 3 months and had to move out, because we were getting into physical altercations. And, of course, he was usually drunk when it happened, so I was usually winning. But you just don't want to live under that kind of stress. And so for the next 5 years or so, I am moving from place to place, finding what's necessary to get by. So when I get saved at 21 years of age, can I tell you, I'm a relatively independent person. It's amazing how long it takes to get that concept of independence, self-sufficiency, out of a soul. I won't say it's gone yet. I will say that God has made a lot of headway, but it's taken a lot of years. I've been saved for going on 37 years now, and still struggle with some of that stuff. So he attacks by tempting us to trust in our own resources. He attacks by leading them into hypocrisy, where we say one thing and we are living another. And I'm not just talking about, okay, we struggle with the law of sin in our members. The reality is when we acknowledge that we're struggling with the law of sin in our members, we're not necessarily being a hypocrite. It's when we're putting on the false face, knowing what we're struggling with. We're not willing to deal with those things. He attacks by leading them into worldliness. And again, just so you understand, worldliness from a biblical perspective is not going to be got to have your hair cut a certain way, got to wear a certain type of clothing and all that kind of stuff. It has more to do with Whose will do you want? Notice, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. See, that's all about me, what I want. Whether it's my body wants it, I see it with my eyes and I want it, or, hey, everybody look at me because I got it. So that's what worldliness really is. Or if you will, being a friend of the world in that same passage, where what they say, yeah, that's the way we ought to do things. That also puts you at enmity with God. He also attacks by leading them to disobey God's word. It's amazing how many people will tell me, well, God's word really doesn't say you can't do this. Sometimes that's true in the sense that it doesn't say thou shalt not. But when you start looking at the scripture, you find there's more than just commands. There's principles. I pointed out a couple on Sunday night. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are expedient, necessary, helpful. All things are lawful, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Talk to any young man that chews tobacco. Ask him when was the last time he tried to quit. Oh, I can quit anytime. Yeah, we've all heard that story before, haven't we? Or these guys with their gaming systems. Now, I'm not ready to throw the gaming system out with the bathwater. Plus, if you put it in bathwater, probably electrocute someone. But they are addicted to, it works on their brain in such a way, much like heroin or cocaine. And could they stay away from it for a week? Well, if you absolutely had to, and they got tied down or something, maybe. But no, gotta play it. So just saying there. Notice verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. The word wrestle there is pale, and that's basically what it means to wrestle. It's used of hand-to-hand combat, even when people are a part of the wrestling. It is not the person, but the forces behind that person is where the real struggle lies. Now, I didn't get into all of the spiritual wickedness and high places and all that, basically because we've covered that part. But I did want you to see that, look, in day-to-day living, who do we struggle with? It could be your boss. It could be your child. It could be your spouse. Remember, that's all part of the spiritual warfare. It's not that person. It's what's going on behind the scenes. Okay? And if we're going to be wrestling, the idea of being in hand-to-hand combat, we need to understand who we're wrestling against. It's not the person. Verse 13, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, it goes on to say in verse 14, stand therefore. The word take up here is analambano, to take up, to receive up, to take in, to take unto, to take up. And you're going to take up the whole armor of God that you may be able, again, the word be able is dunamai, to withstand. Notice it's a form of the histemi, antihistemi, to stand against, to oppose, to resist, or to withstand. And we're going to do it when? In the evil day, right? Which evil day are we talking about? Well, each day has sufficient evil. Notice Matthew 6:34. Take therefore no thought for tomorrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. So the idea here is we're going to have the armor so that we may be able to stand on a day-to-day basis. We don't worry about tomorrow. We worry about today. Well, we don't even worry about today. We deal with what's necessary so that we can stand today. And notice he says, having done all to stand, stand therefore. What are we supposed to do? Well, notice if we go back up just for a moment to withstand, you see the definition to stand against, oppose, resist, withstand. So first of all, what we can be doing is resisting. In James 4:7 it says, therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now this, if you know anything about various beliefs in various churches, you recognize that some, they want to walk around the neighborhood and they want to claim the neighborhood in the name of Jesus, and they want to rebuke the devil. I don't think that's what he's saying here, okay? First of all, you're submitting to God. So what's happening there? Okay, we're looking for His will to be done. We're recognizing who He is, who we are, and we're putting ourselves in the proper place underneath Him, in submission to Him. And with that, now we can be empowered by the Spirit of God to stand against or withstand or resist the devil. And with that, he flees. Not because I'm saying I rebuke you in the name of Jesus, but because I'm on, you know, it's kind of like he looks at me and he sees God behind me. Big God, you know, little old me. And I'm not messing with that guy. Because I'm in that place of submission. In 1 Peter 5, 8, 9, it says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in all the world." So we see resist is something that we can do. The second thing we can do is we can stand. And again, the stand, abide, appoint, bring, continue, covenant, establish. And again, we're not standing in our own strength. We're standing in the strength of the Lord. Verse 14, "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness." The first thing we need to grab a hold of here is the word "having." We see that it's in an aorist tense. Now again, you haven't studied Greek. What on earth does that mean? Well, the aorist tense indicates something that's already done and has continuing results. So what's already been done? Well, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. So at least with these two, we're going to find out with three, it's not something we have to do. It's done. Okay? So let's consider what's been done. Well, first of all, we have having girded your waist with truth. The word there for gird is perizonumi or something like that. To gird all around. And notice it's in a middle voice or it's passive. Middle voice means kind of like I'm putting the belt around myself. Passive would be someone's putting the belt around me. Okay? It means to fasten one's belt or gird about self. The readiness for war for the believer is truth. You know, a few years back we used to have Bible reading programs, and of course we still have those and put them out as people remind us that, hey, you know, I'd like to be reading through the Bible. Nowadays a lot of Bibles come with those Bible reading programs, and if you're doing it electronically, boy, there's Bible reading programs all over the internet. Why is it so important that we read the Bible? And why is it important that we're not just reading it one time so we can say, finally got through the Bible all the way through, but that we continue to do it and continue to do it and continue to do it? Jonathan Goforth was a missionary in China a long time ago. Okay? He tried to make it his practice to read through the Bible 3 to 4 times a year. And not his English Bible, his Chinese Bible. As he was an old man in China, he was blind. And so he would pay Chinese people to come in and read the Bible to him. At which point he would correct where they misread or left a word out or something like that because he knew it that well. Imagine a person that knows God's word that way. And now the devil's going to come along and try and trick them. Yeah, I think it's less likely to happen. Okay? One of the missionary biographies that I read when I was in Bible college scared me. He lost his wife. He lost his children. But he remained faithful to the Lord. So the readiness for war for the believer is truth. Romans 12:2. You shouldn't even have to look at the page, right? And do not be conformed, shaped into the shape that the world would have you be shaped into, but be transformed, be changed by the renewing of your mind, so that you might prove what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God in any situation. I know we kind of joke about it, but I've asked you in the past, do I have to eat shredded wheat or can I eat Cocoa Krispies? Does God's Word speak to that subject? And the reality is yes, it does. Okay? Now, my body is the temple, right? So therefore, I should eat healthy things. Yeah, and if you eat too many Cocoa Krispies, what happens? You may have a happy body, but a dead one too. But God has given us all things to freely enjoy. So some Cocoa Krispies now and again might not be too bad. Everything in moderation. So we see that the Scripture really does talk to everything. So when we're being transformed by the renewing of our mind, it is so that whatever comes up in life, we can test it to the Word of God. Is this what God calls good? Perfect, good, acceptable, and perfect, or no? Okay? And then, of course, the gospel girded about with truth. The word truth here is aletheia. It basically means truth, true, truly, verity, which is interesting. What is the Spanish word for truth? Yeah, and Portuguese is verdade, too, so we see it. They come from the same place there. It refers to the contents of that which is truth. God's Word gives us all we need for life and godliness, 2 Peter 1:4 again, but in the sense that we know what's true and what isn't, so that we can live godly. The content of God's truth is essential. In Ephesians 4:14 it says that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. I was listening to Ben Shapiro this morning as I was in the shower. I turn on the phone, you know, find his page and listen to one of his podcasts. And he's considered a millennial even though he's about 33 years of age. He goes around to college campuses and tries to talk to them when they let him about political subjects, moral subjects, so on and so on and so forth. And dealing with an awful lot of the things that we see in the news all the time. One of the things that he was talking about this morning was the whole concept of a young lady from the college was asking him about, well, what if a woman who's disabled gets raped, gets pregnant, da-da-da-da-da. He goes, you know, it's amazing the way you people do that. Those of you that lean left, you give the absolute rarest circumstance whereby you want to prove your point and then you want to apply it to everybody, even though 99% have absolutely nothing to do with that. And here's my answer. It's still a baby. There's no reason to be killing the baby. Now, whether or not that person decides to keep it and needs help, hey, I'll help her. Okay, I'll give her some money if you can tell me who she is. But there are programs to help it. And if not, she doesn't have to kill the baby. She can pass it off for adoption. And, of course, he's very smart and quick. Someone asks him a question, boom, got the answer. Ask a question, boom, got the answer. So I tend to appreciate him. But notice, when we think of the millennial situation that's going on in America today, if these young people are not like this verse here, we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. They're being taught something. Hey, yeah, that makes sense. They have no real understanding of what the end results or the connotations of what they're saying they believe. I don't know if you've seen the various videos where they go around and ask these people that are protesting about one thing or another. Of course, gun control is one of those things. They start asking them, what is an assault rifle? And no one can really give a solid answer. Why? Because they're just repeating what they've been told. The word AR, or the initials AR before 15, do not stand for assault rifle. Armalite rifle is what it stands for, and they started making them back in, I think, 1964. But they don't know it because they're like children, tossed to and fro, whatever they're being told. I mean, global warming? I tell everybody, I believe in global warming. God is going to destroy the earth with fire. Okay? That's the reality of the matter. But I don't believe in global warming the way they teach it. Why? Because I come back to the Bible. Okay? Not tossed to and fro. This word can also refer to an attitude of truthfulness, not only referring to the accuracy of the specific truths, but the quality of truthfulness. So if we're going to have our waist girded about with truth, then not only are we going to understand truth, we're going to be researching truth, knowing truth, learning truth, but our attitude is going to be one of truthfulness. As Christians, lying should be one of those things that we're putting off. Put off falsehood and speak the truth, each one to his neighbor. Why? Because we are members one of another. Of course, we should be speaking the truth in love, Ephesians 4:15. Okay? We're also going to, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, the word breastplate there is thorax. Does anybody know where that is? Yeah, it's like right in here. So that's where they get the word breastplate. Chest, corselet, breastplate. Righteousness is our protection against Satan's accusation. You know, when we trusted Christ, there was a legal transaction that took place. He took all of our sins upon himself, and then he put all of his righteousness on us. Okay? So positionally, we stand before God like Christ, totally righteous, totally accepted in the beloved, Ephesians 1:6. So that's the idea of positional righteousness. Now in 1 John 2, 1 and 2, he says, I write these things to you so that you may not sin. But if you do, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who is the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins. Positionally, we're righteous. We have an advocate. Now, practically, our walk with God, our credibility before the world is not hindered when we walk practically in righteousness. In our day-to-day living, we're choosing to do what God would have us to do, not just whatever melts our butter at that moment. So, righteousness is our protection against Satan's accusations. When we are forgetting who we are in Christ, or who we are to be, we lose joy, we become unfruitful, we lose rewards, we bring reproach on God's glory. Those are things to be considering when we're considering how we want to walk with God. Verse 15. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, this having is the same one as the girt, your waist girt with truth and your the breastplate of righteousness. It's already done, okay? Hupodeo is the idea of shod, to bind under one's feet, put on shoes or sandals to bind on or to be shod. You know, when I think of shodding, I think of shoeing a horse. But in those days, it would have been used to put on your sandals. And notice your feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The word preparation there is hetoimazia. The general meaning is readiness. Context deals with spiritual warfare, not with evangelism or preaching. It's not that you can't be ready to give an answer for the hope that you have within you and therefore preach the gospel. It's not that you can't just preach the gospel. But in the context, it is dealing with spiritual warfare. So you're going to be prepared for that spiritual warfare. In spiritual warfare, we must always remember that we are at peace with God. And I pushed too many buttons. It's actually His anger has been satisfied. See, while you're in the midst of spiritual warfare, you could easily slip up, couldn't you? Frustrated, discouraged, say something. And of course, what does Satan do at that point? He attacks. He reminds you how bad you are and how God really can't love you that much because you're so horrible. And so when we are, when our feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel, the idea is we're remembering that God's anger has been satisfied. We're at peace with Him. So when we blow it, we confess it because that's what God told us to do. We get back on the right side of things and we move on. So we stand in the confidence of God's love for us. I don't know about you, but I have done those things that Satan, of course, in his attacks has said. How can God love you? How can you really be saved? And this is when we understand these things, he can't get away with that so easily. Verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you are able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. We have the same word here, but it is in the present active indicating that one is to take it up when needed. Don't know if you ever watch any of the Roman movies or anything like that, but basically, well, even the movies about Jesus, or if you watch Ben-Hur, the guys are walking around the place where they work. They've got their belt on. They've got their breastplate on. They've got their feet shod. Now all of a sudden there's going to be a battle. What do? They run and grab their helmet, their shield, and their spear or their sword. See what I'm saying? They go and get it when they need it. And so here, that's the kind of take up. One would walk around with the previous three pieces of armor on at all times, but the last three would be taken up as needed. So the first thing that we're going to talk about is the shield of faith. There were two types of shields. You see the name for the word shield up there in the Greek. It's a large shield as door shaped. That's the definition, but there are two types of shields in the Roman army of the first century. First, you got the small, lightweight, 2-foot diameter round one. Okay, that was really good for the hand-to-hand combat type thing. You're in there all by yourself. If you've watched Gladiator or something like that, you might have seen it. If you've watched Vikings, a series that Lynn and I are watching right now, they all have their shields, and they put those shields together and make a wall, but someone's constantly sticking a knife or a spear over the top, you know, getting someone in the left eye or something like that, or going down there and cutting their legs, because not a very big shield. It's great for hand-to-hand, but not for doing battle. It is designed, the small one. The large one is about 2.5 feet wide, and it's about 4.5 foot tall. They were designed to protect the whole body, and they were carried in the front lines. So they would actually, in some cases, have these so that they could kind of hook together. And the Romans were really good at hooking them together in such a way that they could cover the top with shields, the sides with shields, the front with shields, and they called it a turtle. And they could walk right into an area and not have to worry about anybody hitting them with arrows, spears, or whatever. And this second shield is the kind that we're talking about, and it's called the shield of faith. It's not talking about the faith as in the body of beliefs, like it is in chapter 4, verse 13, but trust in God. He that comes to God must believe that He is and that He's the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. See, that's the kind of faith that we have to have when we're dealing with in spiritual warfare. God is with me. What God says is true, not what the enemy is saying. So that's the kind of shield. The fiery darts, temptations, seeing the trials as something God is doing for our good instead of being self-absorbed and it becoming a temptation. The second part is basically my review of James chapter 1. You know, very often, the very trials that God brings into our life to develop patience, depending on our outlook, that's what becomes a temptation. And it's not that God is tempting us, because as 13 says, God doesn't tempt anyone. But Satan, because he's gotten our eyes off of God and on ourselves, he uses that very thing to bring about temptation. Because if you had your eyes on God and you understood what He was doing, instead of concerning yourself with what you want, you'd be looking to God for wisdom. instead of complaining. So Satan uses temptation as a fiery dart or a fiery missile. Notice the word for fiery darts there. The word fiery is pearl. To kindle, to be ignited, glow, be refined, or to be inflamed with anger, grief, lust, burn, fiery, to be on fire, etc. And then the word for darts there is belos. It's a missile, a spear or arrow or a dart. In 1 John 5:4-5, it says, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" Pastor and I have been talking about the gospel. And for years I've been dealing with the gospel from the perspective of 1 Corinthians 15. And one of the reasons why I did that is when I was on deputation going around to a lot of gospel preaching churches, I asked the question, what is the gospel? And the answers that I got should have caused a little bit of shame and guilt that they didn't know. Now, I'm not saying they weren't saved, but they were just so accustomed to coming to church and hearing whatever lesson that they got that week that they weren't considering the gospel of their salvation as something important to know. And so, well, the gospel is the word of God. Could we narrow that down? You know. And so I've really pressed the issue. I want to make sure everyone here understands the gospel, knows the gospel. Why? Because somewhere in a rush, if you're living the way you ought to be living, hopefully someone's going to ask you, why are you like that? And you'll be able to give them a reason for the hope that you have in you, which is going to include the gospel. But the reality is the gospel has a much broader meaning than just Christ died for our sins, according to Scripture, was buried, rose again the third day, according to Scripture. So when we come down here, who is he who overcomes the world, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Well, okay, so that means he's the Christ. Yeah, he died after he lived a perfect life. Yeah, he was buried. Yeah, he rose again. What on earth does that have to do with the trial that I'm in the midst of right now that I have to overcome? See, he doesn't only save me from the condemnation of sin. It says in James chapter 1, I believe it's verse 18, "By his own will he begot us through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits." But then he goes on to say that we are to put aside all that remains of wickedness and receive with humility the engrafted word which is able to save our souls. Now, he's talking to Christians. What do they need their souls saved for? The idea is overcoming, in that particular case, the flesh. So who's he that's going to overcome but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? He who is applying the gospel to that moment in their life. He's going to overcome the fiery darts of the wicked one. And then verse 17, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." The word take is dekomai, to receive, accept, receive or take. The helmet there is, well, you can read the Greek just as well as I can. And believe me, I can't read that one very well. Encirclement of the head, if you will. Helmets. It's protection from the broadsword used in battle. That's the reason for the helmet. You don't want someone coming up behind you and going, whack, and giving you a shave and haircut, two bits, you know. You need that protection for this very vital area of your life. And since the helmet is related to salvation, it indicates the attack is directly at the believer's security and assurance in Christ. The two sides of Satan's sword is discouragement and doubt. He points to our failures, our sins, our unresolved problems, our poor health, or whatever seems negative. And he does that for the purpose to cause doubt of God's love for us, to doubt God's promises, to doubt his power, his goodness, and his truth. And above all, to doubt salvation. I don't know about you, but when we're in the thick of it, when things are difficult, think about what's going on. We get discouraged. And then we begin to wonder, does God really care about me? Does he even know what I'm going through? And of course, we're not going to talk to anybody else in the church because what would they think? You know, we've got to be concerned with that kind of stuff. And so we're left on our own in our discouragement, in our doubt. We might even call it depression at times. And it's all because we're in spiritual warfare and he's attacked the area that we're vulnerable at. And of course, it goes on to say that we're to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And again, back in Rome, there were two types of swords. There was the Roman spatha sword, which was, it could have been longer, but this particular one was between 30 and 39 inches long with a double edge with a round tip. If you were going to look at, I don't know how many of you have seen Mel Gibson in Braveheart. But there's that one scene where he throws the sword in the air and it comes down point first and goes, and that was a signal to let the horsemen know they needed to come in and take care of business at that time. That's the idea of this kind of a sword. Now that one's a real long one. It actually takes two hands to handle it. Then there's the, Ramphia. You'll see that in Revelation 1:16. It's a saber, a long and broad cutlass, any weapon of the kind sword. In Revelation 1:16, it says, he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. So that's the Roman spatha or the Ramphia sword. Then there's the Roman gladius sword. There are three types with a triangular tip suitable for cutting, chopping, and thrusting. In this particular case, in Ephesians 6:17, we have Machaira, a knife, dirk, war, judicial punishment, or sword. And they ranged in length from 6 to 18 inches long. The actual gladius sword within those three types, they may have been as much as 30 inches long. But in this particular case, 6 to 18 inches long. And this was the principal sword for hand-to-hand combat. It's of the Spirit's dealing with its nature. It's the sword of the Spirit. So the term of the Spirit is dealing with its nature, not necessarily its source, even though the Spirit, of course, is the source of the Word of God also. But it is a spiritual sword for defeating spiritual enemies. In order to fight against the lies of the devil, we are to be armed and prepared to fight with the truth of God's word. Think about the temptation of Christ. Okay? If your God turn these stones into bread. Well, first of all, I am God, but it is written. Now, he didn't say I am God, but he was. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So you see where he is, in essence, defending with the word of God the challenge or, in one case, the devil even uses the word of God, but he removes a small part of it so that it's not all truth there, but he defends himself again with the word of God. And not only is it a defensive weapon, it's the only offensive weapon in the armor. We can also use it to inflict blows against that which is contrary to truth. You know, if someone were to come in here and try and teach falsehood, somewhere in the rush, we would have to confront that with the Word of God. And no longer are we being defensive. Now we're being offensive and not in the way the term is used in this day and age. We are trying to attack a problem instead of just, you know, stop the blows from hitting our bodies. So the word can be used in two ways. So that's a basic rundown of all of the armor as well as a little bit of how to use it. But notice when you think about it, at least three of the pieces of armor are positionally true about you because you're in Christ. You've put them on when you put on Christ. Okay? The other three, we need to be aware that these are areas where he's going to be attacking the head. He's going to be attacking whether or not you're saved, whether or not God really loves you. He's going to be dealing with God's character a lot. And we've got to have that shield of faith that trusts in who God is, what he's doing. If Satan's attacking us, he can't do it without permission, right? Go to Job chapter 1 and 2. Okay? And so God is allowing him to do this, and so we're trusting that God, being good, has a plan and a purpose, trying to teach us something, grow us up, strengthen us, however the case may be. And then, of course, the sword of the Spirit, learning as we've being transformed by it, learning how to use it, both in a defensive as well as an offensive way. Any questions or thoughts? There's a lot of pages. I know. In John MacArthur's book, this actually took 3 chapters. He had a lot more to say about it than I did.